I slug.
Really?
You ain't seen nothing yet. Glad to be here this morning. And as we start, I'm going to try to not go over time. I set my alarm clock because what happens if I go over time, the next guy over time, then folks get bumped later on. And so I'll do the best I can. So it's five after and we'll get forward. We're going to talk the next few days about learning from Jesus' use of questions. This morning will be sort of foundational introductory material. And when I told Ken that I was going to do this, I gave him four titles. I had nothing together at all yet. And so the titles don't necessarily correspond to the days. We'll go along as we do. But we'll talk about some fundamentals this morning. We'll talk about how Jesus uses questions in the next couple of days and maybe even into the fourth day, and then some applications, how it impacts us. And my purpose is twofold here. I've had an interest to do this and an interest in this matter for a long time. Jesus uses many questions in his teaching. And in so doing, we find the master teacher sets us an example, something that we need to learn and that I have failed at in many times through my life. And I'm trying to grow and do better in this. And secondly, is that as I get feedback from you all, it will help me to think about some things that I haven't thought about. I'm not using overheads. We started doing these classes in 2007 and have almost always used massive overheads. But because of the nature of this class and because I ran out of time, questions? we're not going to. But I laid out some foundation charts as I started putting this together. I just decided I really don't want to use charts for this class. But there is a book called Tactics by a guy by the name of Kuchel. And some of you are familiar with that. I wasn't until more recent months. He's a denominational guy, very sharp, does a good job. You can download it to your iPad through Amazon Books. But also, if you have a local library, you may have an app associated with that library that you can listen to the audio version of this for free. And that's what I did when I was walking some months back. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in that book, but it is an insightful book. And he deals with agnostics and atheists and folks of that nature a great deal. And is very able at what he does. If you have an interest in developing yourself and interacting with people, it'd be worth downloading from the library. Again, free is my price. And so that works and it is available. So that's good. There's a guy by the name of Dan King who wrote a book many years ago at the feet of the master teacher. And it's got a little section about questions. I've had the book, meant to use it for years, and I found that. There's not a lot in there, but just want you to be aware that that's there. I intended to bring a New Testament that I have, that what I have done is gone through and I've started highlighting the questions that Jesus uses. I really started to do that back 15 years ago or more. In Namibia, I was there, and I was there by myself for a little period of time. And so I had some void spots that I could do something like this. And so I had just a little cheap New Testament. So I started going through and highlighting the questions that Jesus used. I've gone through the book of Mark recently and done that. We're going to spend most of our time in Matthew the next couple of days when we look at Jesus' teaching. And again, we're just going to be able to touch the tip of the iceberg. But what I hope to do is make you think about this approach and your interaction with people. And there's many times afterwards I said, you know, I would have been a lot better off if I had asked this question instead of made this statement. And I just have a really average mind. There's some guys in here who have some really good, strong motors. And I think folks that have minds that are thoughtful, can think quick and think through, have sort of a leg up on a guy like me. And so I just have to depend on experience and mistakes and try to do better the next time. But if you will set your mind in such a way of how can I help this person? And that is the driving force of our interaction. And if you will set that in your mind, how can I help this person, and find questions to bring out certain things in them that we'll talk about. It will be a great asset. And so my point and my purpose is to put a rock in your shoe, and that's one of Kuchel's terms in his book Tactics. And as you're interacting with people, sometimes you will ask questions. You're not going to settle everything, and you may not convert them that day. But what you want to do, his term is, you want to put a rock in your shoe. And you know how that is. You get a rock in your shoe, you walk along. After a while, you're going to stop and address that rock because it's just bugging you. And if you can plant seed or put a rock in someone's shoe, they may not wrestle with it heartily right now. They may. But man, that bugs me. You know, that is what that passage said. And it may be a month down the road, it may be 5 years down the road, that there's just something that nags at them back there. And so if you can plant that kind of seed or put the rock in the shoe, then you have done them a great service and favor. And you may never know the good that comes out of that. And that is often the case in your interaction with people and our interaction with people. Is often we don't know the good that comes out of that. And it may be a turning event in someone's life. When I did this, I just had shoulder surgery about 3 months ago, and for 2 weeks I couldn't teach class. So I had a couple of the brethren talk about the tongue from James chapter 3, and then the book of Proverbs, the use in the tongue. So they did that, and so that kind of foundational stuff is helpful. Now our tongue matters. And of course, it is driven, as places like Matthew 15 tell us, from the heart. What's in my heart drives the rest of me. And we can play whatever games we want. We can be sophisticated. We can be smart. We can have all the right answers. But when everything is said and done, my life, I am driven by what's in my heart. And so that is the, if you would, the crucible that I need to be working on. And if I can get that where it needs to be, then the rest of these things will unfold in a powerful way. And one of the things that came from this, and what I've done is there's some interaction classes on Wednesday night for about 10 weeks about questions. So I've been working on this material in recent weeks. But that's one of the things that has come up a couple of times. And that's the attitude and the spirit that you have in interacting with people. We did a strawberry festival. That's an annual event there, and I interact with a lot of people. And I care about people. And that is a critical part of our interaction. People can tell that. If it's genuine from heart, it's not just a superficial thing. But when you care, and that comes across in your demeanor. And I tell people that when I spend time at a flea market every Saturday trying to reach people. And I tell people when I'm talking to them, look, I'm not here to build a big church. I'm not here. I'm not asking for money. None of that. I'm here for one purpose. I want people to know. I want you to know this is what the book says. This is what God wants. And so that's why our interaction is here. And if that is my motive and purpose, that will shine through. People read a lot about people. I care about you. And I want good for you. And then when you ask questions, it opens up a more fertile field. One of the brethren said, I've been around interactions before at where folks have tried to reach out evangelistically. And they may ask questions, but they're trying, I've got you in the corner, buddy. Yeah, we got a chess game, and I am winning this game. Well, that's all it is. Our purpose is to reach the heart and the soul of the person we're interacting with or the people that we are. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 18, 2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Sometimes our talking, does that sound like us? I want to reveal my own mind. Again, we are trying to reach people because we truly care. As we look at Jesus' examples, we'll find that he just does this in a most masterful way because he cares. And it appears to me, as you see his compassion and as he had insight into people, that people could read that. And his interactions with people were phenomenal. Sometimes you know, he brings down the uppity-ups who thought they were something religiously. And other times, for those folks with a very humble spirit, he lifts them up to high places. And that's certainly what we want to do, to God's glory. It's sort of funny that there's a time where you just need to be pretty forthright and, pardon my expression, a little more stormy. Okay, we're after this. But there are so many times I just need to be calm and reflective and interactive with the person. My name is actually Gale Lee. Gale like a storm, and the leeward side of an island is the calm, the peace. And that I'm probably pretty well named because, I'm sort of intense sometimes. But there's another peaceful side in there. But sometimes, I was telling the brethren, it says, but sometimes there needs to be more of Lee in me and less Gale. In my interactions, sometimes I have to turn it down a little bit. Proverbs 15, verse 1, the gentle answer. That's a powerful passage. And so we have to think about that sometimes beforehand. Matter of fact, sometimes before going into the conversation where I'm feeling sort of wound up, I say, okay, Gale, you need to calm down. You need to turn it down here a little bit. You're their friend. You're here to help them. At the flea market sometimes, there'll be great big guys, especially a few years ago. There's a couple of them. They must have been pro football players. I mean, they're huge guys. And they could be intimidated. But, you know, I didn't feel intimidated by them at all. And that's because I just want to help you, buddy. There's nothing threatening from me to them. And when we find that peace, it'll help us step forward to try to interact with people. And that's one of the purposes of these questions, to help you in personal evangelism. But it'll help you in every relationship. It'll help you with your brethren. It will help diffuse certain situations where there is tension. If you can show that you care, you ask the right kind of questions to cause reflection. And again, we'll talk about several things that'll help us along that line. We need to be ready to give an answer for those things that we are convinced of. 1 Peter 3:15, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We prepare our heart and ourselves along this way. But this matter of asking questions, some people that comes more naturally, I think maybe just the way our DNA might be. Sometimes it's the way we were brought up. Maybe if you're preaching, if you were around a preacher and boy, he's all business. He's a debater and he's going to cut down anything that gets in front of him. And so we may be exposed to different things that impacts us, but it is something that we can alter and we can improve in. And so we want to do that. It's like learning to ride a bicycle. It takes a while and sometimes you skin your knees. But it's also sort of thrilling, isn't it? Well, at least it was for me. I've been on bicycles and motorcycles most of my life, and I love it. But as you start learning to ask questions and to think in that way, it will take you down some exciting roads. And I tell you, it'll sort of light a fire in you sometimes because, man, I found a way that maybe I can help this person that I couldn't if I'd come straight on. And certainly that's what our Lord and our Master did again and again. You remember the text in 2 Samuel in chapter 12 where Nathan comes to David. Is there anybody that doesn't remember? Are you familiar with this passage where Nathan comes to David? That is an outstanding text. We all remember. Why does that impact us so much? Why does that impact us so much?
Nathan pulls David into a story. And it shows him he's the man.
Was that effective? Mm-hmm. I mean, it took a lot of courage on Nathan's part. I mean, the king has the right to say, you're out of here, buddy. But what he does, he tells his story. He talks about something that he cares about.
He leads him to his own conclusion. He doesn't tell him the conclusion.
That's right.
David works it out on
him. Yeah. And when he comes to that own conclusion, is David sort of all in? Well, he is mentally and emotionally in. This guy, this rascal. That's you, Gabriel. Now, where does it go from there? And why? Yeah.
But it goes to conviction, followed by David realized who he was.
Okay.
So if he repented, he repented in repentance.
The heart of the man.
Yeah,
that's one of the things that makes great David a great man. A lot of kings would say, listen, I don't have to put up with you, I'm the king. But David's heart was pierced. I know. I don't know exactly how many weeks, months it went on, you know, but he was sort of trying to cover this up. But in that heart was a man of some integrity.
I think it's Psalm 32 that suggests during that time,
killed
him. Trying to ignore it, but the heavy hand of God was pressing on his conscience and blocking him pretty
bad. Yeah, he was drying up inside. I mean, his bones were just drying up. It's killing him. But in that, you see, as that story is told, there's some elements with that. You think David knew about shepherding, and he knew about sheep. This is something that David knew, and he cared about it. He was invested in this. As we go along, one of the things I think that's important is that we try to take people from where they are to where they need to be. And I've probably said this here. I've been saying it a lot the last few years. That God's Word has been written in such a way that God's Word is able to take us from where we are to where we need to be, no matter where we are, if we are willing. Now, I believe that. I don't care if you're, you know, a trans person, a homosexual, a thief, a wife beater, an adulterer. God's Word will take you from where you are to where you need to be if you are willing. But sometimes what we have to do is do our best to figure out where they are, so we can pick them up from there. That's one of the passages in Acts chapter 8 that I love for many reasons about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He began from this text, this passage in Isaiah, and he preached to him Jesus. And it demonstrates he took him from where he was at. And by the way, his mind was engaged. That's one of the things that questions do. Is they engage your mind in a most powerful way. When I'm doing personal work classes, and I enjoy group studies and small studies, but what I really like is I like just being one-on-one or maybe two-on-one. That's where I'm comfortable.
The Ethiopian eunuch ended up asking his own question.
That's right. There you go. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? That's exactly right. And they will do that, and we'll talk about that. I mentioned this Bible. I'll go ahead and tell you this, that what I've also done is not only highlighted in one color the questions of Jesus, then I used another color, and I highlighted the questions of the disciples. And then another, the questions of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so sometimes it's an interesting mix of colors. And Jesus wasn't the only one who used questions. And we'll talk some more about that tomorrow as we talk about Jesus' use of questions. Again, as I said a while ago, the tone and the atmosphere that comes from our heart are critical issues, and we're trying to help people. Many of you may remember a guy named D. Bowman. He wrote a book on preaching. And the thing that I remember that out of that that D. liked to press was you want to storm the will of the person who's hearing you. Let me tell you. Questions are a battering ram. If the heart and the integrity is not there, I can't help that. But if there is some integrity there and somebody is thinking and wrestling, placing the right kind of a question to cause them to think will storm the castle. It is very, very effective, and our Lord shows us that. Often questions are very, an extremely wise way to approach a situation. And let me throw in here a side issue that I talked to the brethren about when I was studying with this, that's not so much the questions. But when you interact with people, let's say that there is a problem that comes up. Is it normally, and I realize there are exceptions in different situations, is it normally best if there's some kind of rift or something to get six or eight people involved to talk about it? It's not. Why? It's better if you can do this privately, one-on-one, why might that be so?
I'm constantly thinking of Matthew and the fact that it prevents possible shame from being shown on one of the sides. It prevents embarrassment. It takes some of those human relationships that can just be destroyed by things like that and keeps it private until it possibly needs to be exposed in some way.
And it helps get pride off the table, though. But we can talk just one-on-one, sit down, show due respect, and our pride doesn't. You get the second or third, you get your buddy over there, you get somebody else, say, I've got to defend myself in front of this guy. And if we're not careful, our pride sort of gets in the way. And so if you can interact with people in a more private way, and I think there are a number of biblical examples of that you start privately. When Paul comes to Jerusalem, you'll recall, first he met with the elders. He met to the leadership. He didn't just get everybody out there and spill the beans. He said, okay, are we on the same page? And they talked through this, went through some things. So I think that this can be demonstrated in the scriptures. When we are asking questions, there are some various purposes. And as I started to mention a moment ago, when I'm doing personal work studies with people, very early on in our conversations, I just tell them, and I usually ask a question too, I'm going to ask a lot of questions during our study. And the purpose is not to embarrass you. I will never try to ask questions just to embarrass you. I'll never do that. Not intentionally. But I do it so that I might know where you're at, what you understand, so I know what we need to study about, find out a little bit more about you, and I'll tell them three or four things. We sort of do this. And most of the time, they're calm and settled with that. And look, this is just, we're trying to work through this together. And when you start with that spirit and attitude, and you sort of let some of the tension out of that, lets the pressure down, look, we're just working through this, see what God says. It's a helpful thing. And so as you're with them, you're gathering information. That's one of the things you do with questions. Remember a moment ago we just said, you know, you start where they are? Well, if I don't know this guy, where is he? I mean, he may have his pants halfway down his rear end and long hair and a bone through his nose or something, I don't know. I still don't know where he's from. I don't know why he's there. But I can ask some questions and maybe get a little bit more of an idea. There was a fellow that was my fellow elder. He's no longer at Charlotte, but his name is Nick Bouchard. And he was at the flea market one day, and he says sort of to his own embarrassment, he said, you know, I was sitting there, and this guy was across here, and he's got this scorpion tattooed across here, and his hair's down there. And that guy wouldn't want the gospel. And you see, he came on over to the table and said, man, he was a nice guy. It just shamed me. Yeah, Nick is a great personal worker and interactor, brilliant guy. But, you know, that is a great lesson. And just to be real frank with you, over the last few years where I'm living, I run across all kinds of people. And it is a great education. And I watch people come from some really messed up backgrounds. But growth and change takes time and patience. Just understand that. It is a lot of work. If you're not involved with interacting with people and trying to reach people and bring them to the point of conversion and then taking them to church, you have no idea of the work and the heartache that's involved. 1 Corinthians 3, I think, talks about some of that. Your investment in that, it means a lot to you. A lot of folks say, well, you tell folks they need baptized. They hear about that and everything. They just pick up and grow from there. That is not how it normally happens. Occasionally, a guy catches a fish because he's in a boat out in the water and the fish jumps in the boat. But that doesn't happen most of the time. It is work. It is. But these matters of questions, and not just in the conversion class, but later, hopefully helps take them along to where you need to be. But I need to also think about the fact that I need to ask myself questions in my thinking process. I need to think through things myself. And as my children and my grandchildren grow up, you know, they're going to have to wrestle with some questions. My grandson John here, you know, he's his own young man, and he has to think through. And they have to become his convictions. They can't become his dad's convictions. His dad has his own, and I have my own. And we're in this together, and I'm grateful for that. But the old adage, I don't know if people are using it much anymore, but it was wore out for a long period of time. The Lord has no grandchildren, only children. We have to become a child of God. We have to think through various things along the way. When you ask questions also, you're trying to get people to think. Where I tend to start, and again, it depends who I'm with, but I ask the question, why do you believe in God? Many of them do believe, although our society has rapidly changed. But many of them, you know, have some belief, but they've never stopped and asked the question, why? So when I ask that question, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to get them to think along the way. And that's important. In this book, Tactics, this Kuchel guy, he talks about his interaction with people, and he uses an illustration that I sort of like. He says that what happens is someone makes an assertion. They believe this, or that, whatever it is. And he says that is the roof of the house. But the thing is, that roof needs walls to hold it up. And a lot of times, they don't have any walls. They just heard this, they like what this is, so they said, this is what I believe, and so my job is to ask some questions to help them be able to defend where they're at. A lot of times they don't have any idea. A lot of times they don't have any idea what that's all about. And they stop and think. But the flip side of that coin is also this. I need to have walls under my roof. I may say certain things, I haven't thought them through, or there's not substance for them. And so I have to rethink that. But I like that illustration. There needs to be proof to the conclusion. And if you read that book that Kuchel did, you know, he does a lot about that. There are several illustrations, again, that he uses with folks that are agnostics and antagonistic. The assertion might be made that says, well, there is no God. How would you respond to that? There is no God. I don't believe there's God. What's that?
Why?
Okay, why? Because I see evil in the world. A God who is good and holy and all-powerful, and he lets little children have these horrible things done. Now let me ask you, does that prove there is no God?
Nope.
It doesn't. Yeah. Now, it may be, one proposition that will not stand, but could be made to say, well, there's a God, but he doesn't care. Or he's a God and he's evil. But to say that there is no God, I just ask, well, could you prove that for me? They can't do that either. But what just happened? He is asserting, there's no God. And I said, really? Would you prove to me there's no God? What just happened? This is an important factor.
You just put him on the defense.
We just shifted the burden of proof. And sometimes when you're dealing with antagonistic people, you're dealing with people maybe that aren't listening. That is a very critical thing. And by the way, back to our house illustration. You say there's no God, where are your walls? Now, I'll put some walls under my house. There is a God. And I might ask him to say, you say there's no God. Could you explain to me all the information in DNA? Where did that come from? The brilliant program. If there's no God, would you help me understand that? Yeah, but what does it do? And hopefully what you're trying to do is not just at that moment, but you're trying to plant a rock, a pebble in their shoe. So they will think about, well, where did that come from? There is a fellow who was a German curator for a museum, and at the 150th anniversary of Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species, he set up the display because he was a curator of this museum. And in this, he had a couple of demonstrations. One was that he had the flagellum. Some of you have looked at the evidence and material before. And it's just this little microscopic thing with the tail that goes. And folks that believe intelligent design use that. A guy by the name of Behe, especially, Darwin's Black Box, has used that as an illustration. So he put that in there because intelligent design folks have used that, and so he tried to explain that. And then the other one he had a balance. And over here was the creationist or the intelligent design people's books, and he had all those stacked up, and he had Darwin's Origin of Species, and the scale was like this. That was his demonstration. But he said, but I made a mistake. I started reading Behe's book. I said, this stuff wasn't true. And so he left that. He's actually a part of something called the Discovery Institute in Seattle now, supporting intelligent design. But that's the deal. He hadn't seen the information. He hadn't questioned some of those things. The things that he had been told, he found, these are fallacies. That's not what these people believe. They're not nuts. And this information explains the scientific evidence that's there. But this matter of questioning the evidence, and by the way, that's what real science is supposed to do. You look at the evidence, now what does that mean? It's not a philosophical school. That's not what science is to be about. That's another system. And so as we look at this, you want to be able to put walls under your house. And again, many people have not thought through what they do, what they say. They just sort of like this lifestyle, and they hear some trite saying, they pick it up and they throw it around. Oftentimes they have never thought about it or thought it through, and so that is important. Questions or comments there before we go any farther forward?
Just in general, you know, a quote that comes to my mind is Stephen Covey, you know, seek first to understand and then to be understood.
Yeah.
And that just is, I have just found it such a powerful principle to live by.
Okay, that's true. That's actually in my notes here. But
yeah, it just goes right along with what you say. I don't mean to steal your thunder for something.
Oh, you're not. But that comes back to what we were just talking about. If I care about you, and I want to know where you are, then that's where it's going to bring me. And so functionally, you're there even if I didn't have a quote. But that is a good quote. Anything else? Appreciate that.
I'll tell you one thing that I have trouble with sometimes when I ask a question is, it's my personality quirk, I guess, but I'm not a guy who likes dead air time.
Yeah.
And so if there's a prolonged time, I seem to want to jump in and say something.
Right.
So how do we prevent that? How do we, because it's okay for the dead air, isn't it? But to give the person thought time?
It depends on the situation. You just make a judgment about it.
Yeah.
Does this person need more time to really reflect on this? If I cut in here, am I cutting that off?
Yeah.
Or is it like they're stumped? And can I ask another question that might help them?
Yeah.
And so I think you fly by the seat of your pants is what you do.
I hate to be sitting with people and nobody's talking. And so then I end up running my mouth too much.
And sometimes it's a time to be silent, it's a time to speak. And I think that flies well here.
Yeah, I remember the first week with Joe.
Yeah.
That was his best week.
Yeah, there you go. In doing conversion classes, what I do is I have like a 3x5 card, and I have folks fill it out. You know, they put their name on there. Tell me about your conversion. Where were you? What were you doing when you were converted, when you had your sins forgiven? Have you been baptized? And so I got this little card. And so I'll just take it back from them, stick it in my Bible case. I don't even look at it right then, usually, in front of them. After they leave, I'll usually look at it. And then after we've studied for a little bit and we start going through these conversions in the book of Acts, for example, I pull that card out and I ask this question. What you wrote on this card, how does that compare to what we've been reading in the scriptures? And then I have to shut up. If I have to sit there for 3 or 4 minutes, I'll sit there. There's a time I may speak, but I want them to look at that, think about that. And the reason that again, I'm getting sidetracked here a little bit. The reason I've done that for a long time, I used to just scribble it down on paper. But years ago, I'd go through studies and to go through the book of Acts and look at some of these conversions. And what happens is this person has been baptized for some reason, an outward sign of an inward work or whatever. But as they read through these passages, they're saying, I've been baptized. And so their perception of all that transitions, and now they say, I've done that. But when you write that down, you have them write it down. Up front, they're saying, here's what happened. And now, here's where, how do those compare? But again, you know, here, that's a great question. You're causing them to reflect. And it becomes also, you know, a challenge of the integrity of the heart. This is what your card says. This is what the scriptures say. Now, my friend, what do you need to do?
I do a similar kind of thing, because I usually ask them to tell me their conversion story. I write it down, and this represents what you've done. Because it's very easy for a person to start to superimpose what he's learned on what he's done. Yeah. And he's not trying to be dishonest.
Yeah. It's almost routine, isn't it?
Yeah. And so you have to have something like that to help them distinguish the difference between what they really believed at first and
okay. But you see the power of the question and the directness of the question and the integrity of the question. This is what you have said. Now, I'm not going to rub their face in it. I'm not going to be mean or ugly or impugn them. They may have to think about it for a while. That moment, that question may be the rock in their shoe that they have to struggle with. Well, that's right. J.R.
Gail, I like to look at it from another perspective, from the one who was on the outside. As a member of a denomination, when I was studying Ken Green, he started the approach exactly like you're talking about, looking at the conversion accounts in the book of Acts. And
then the phone rang.
And then my phone rang. but anyway, the point that I was going to make, if I can get this thing turned off. The point that I was going to make is, when I shared with Ken my conversion story as a member of the denomination and told him about the experience that I had when I went to the altar and all of that, he didn't challenge that from the standpoint of saying, you didn't have a religious experience, that didn't happen to you.
Right.
His question was, how, just like you're talking about, how does that stack up with what we read here in Acts 2 or in Acts 10, in Acts 18, how does that stack up with that? And that really caused me to,
now that's
to
exactly
really be challenged about the so-called experience that I had.
Yeah,
so
and
what you're saying, I just...
Yeah, no, I appreciate that.
What you're saying.
Had Ken said, you didn't have any religion.
No.
It had been over. I was Ed Harrell was running university in India, and Gary Sandusky and I were there, and I was talking to Ed. Ed wrote the biography on Oral Roberts. Some of you young guys may not know who he was, but he was a big name. But he was able to get into all the archives and all that. But he knew a lot about this Pentecostal kind of thing and experiences. And he made a statement to me as we were talking. He says, never deny, when a man says he had an experience, never deny that. Now, he had an experience. He did have. It's not the one he thinks he had. If you deny that experience, you have shut the door, because they know I have had this experience. So what you do is you come around the end and say, well, that is interesting. Let's go over here and look at the scriptures and what do the scriptures say. And that's the only way that says exactly what Ken did.
And looking at the accounts of the book of Acts, the question that he then posed to me is, how do you know that the experience that you had was a salvation experience?
That's right.
And I'll tell you,
that's the right question.
A whole new...
Yeah, and that's the right question. See, there you go. That's the question. And we'll talk about this when we look at Jesus' teaching. But that's one of the things, rather than going toe-to-toe with somebody, which is sort of my makeup and upbringing and DNA, let's just sort of... I've spent time in the military, so let's just go toe-to-toe, brother. Let's just... So often, Jesus places those questions... So that it's not just a confrontation between you and myself. It is a question about, you know, what has God said? Or how is this consistent with these things that are happening? And what that does, again, it takes sort of the pride and the personal nature of that. The personal, this is a personal conflict. It's not. This is the will of God. And it, Jesus does this masterfully. And so again, like I say, we just have a few minutes comparatively to try to plant this thought. But as you go through and you study what Jesus did that way, it will give you a leg up on trying to interact with people. And so I'm trying to grow in this. All right. Time's getting away. When you look at the word question, it comes from the Latin, means to ask or to seek. And so we're just seeking or asking. Let me ask this. When you are asked a question and you're paying attention and not thinking about something else, when you're asked a direct question, can you really think much about anything else? No. Your mind goes into a mode that is trying to solve a problem. And it pushes. Now, if you're not listening, you just say, oh, I've just got to figure out what I'm going to say. I'm not, then that doesn't work. But if you are wrestling with a question, it pushes everything else aside. That's the way that the mental process tends to work. I ran across this statement. I don't even remember where now. But it's like, if I could drink only from the cup of my faith, would I die of thirst? See, it makes me stop and think in a deep way. But as these questions take place, it is critical. A question presents a problem to the mind, and most thinking has its source in problem solving. So this question, my brain is trying to answer and solve. And the way our brains function, that is a powerful thing. The questions touch also the springs of curiosity. And Jesus uses questions all the time, which makes it very plain that Jesus was fully aware of the importance and the strategic advantage of using questions. He is the master teacher. And when we pick up tomorrow, I'll start talking about that some more in Jesus' use of questions. But he has demonstrated to us that this is a very valid and effective way. The master teacher used it very effectively. So I know it's important for me. As I said earlier, I'm here. I care about you. I want to help the spirit and the tone and the attitude as we interact and as we make this interaction is critical. Again, not all questions are directed in the same way. Some questions are to seek information and so forth. But what about in Genesis chapter 3, when God says, "Where are you?" Was God seeking information? What was he doing?
Giving Adam an opportunity to save.
Yeah. Yeah, to reflect and to take the personal responsibility. And so you see that there are various questions and the nature of such. As you think about some other things, sometimes you ask questions, as said, to get information. Sometimes we'll see that he uses questions to press home the obvious. Jesus does this very effectively. The things that they are doing and their hypocrisy. And sometimes the questions that he asks, the answer is self-evident. But guess who's having to answer it? He asks, they answer it. Remember about Nathan and David a moment ago? Thou art the man. You'll notice that Jesus very effectively does that again and again and again. Jesus uses to confront the error and the integrity of the adversary. I believe Jesus is trying to win them. They demonstrated themselves as a group, I'm speaking here, of a lack of integrity, their hypocrisy. In Mark 3, when Jesus becomes angry at their hypocrisy, it's just blatant. And again, they're trying to test Jesus. They're not trying to seek the truth. But here's a very important thing. I'll plant now and we'll keep planting. Many of those interactions, when Jesus was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, there was a lot of people listening and watching and taking in what was happening. And what you see is the scribes and Pharisees, they get mad, they're going to figure out how to kill him. But the people are saying, look at this hypocrisy. They go get their animal out of the ditch. Sometimes you may not be able to help this person you're talking to, but if you behave like a Christian should, and you plant those godly questions, scriptural questions, and then you look at scripture and say, you know, here's what God has said, then people who hear, then they have to wrestle with that, and they have to deal with that. There are many other things. My time is almost gone. I think my alarm clock will go off here in a minute. But one of the things to do, like in doing overseas work, I wrote down here to monitor progress. When you go back and you come back to the next year and you want to know, you know, has this person been studying or growing? Maybe there's this one fellow I gave the assignment between now and I come back next year. I want you to read through the book of Matthew as many times as you can and then ask questions. So I can ask some questions about Matthew. It's not going to take me long to find out whether he's been reading or not. They're not going to be complex questions. But those questions, again, are bringing out of where they are, is monitoring their progress. And also, just for those that might ever do that, when you are using a translator, when you're using a translator and you don't know the translator, you don't always know what he's saying. A couple things you might do. You watch the audience. And if you say something that should elicit a certain response, and you're not seeing that response, there better be a flag up. This guy's not saying what I'm saying, or he's not doing it effectively, or something. The other thing you do is you go back to our point, is you can ask some questions. All right, what about this story that we were just talking about? And ask some questions and see if they can answer it, see if they're getting it. But your questions are monitoring where they are at, what they are learning, their progress, and how that unfolds. Last couple of things here, then class of the years. Asking questions gives me an opportunity to learn. This is my friend Nick Richard, really helped me with this. He was great at this. Guys would come through with some off-the-wall stuff. And I'm sort of, I don't want to mess with this. This is nuts. But he says, the guy may say something that will give me some insight. It may not be able to help him, but I may talk to somebody else. And this may be a little piece of information that I have learned that I might be able to help someone else with. So in these interactions, I need to also be in the learning mode. What do I learn from this? And I think that's a great thing. And I have to be slow to speak. In James chapter 1, verse 19, 20, again, I need to seek to understand and then be understood. But be swift to hear, slow to speak. L.A. Stouffer told my boys one time, said, God gave you 2 ears and one mouth. I'll leave the rest of that story. But anyway, that's where we're going to stop today. Questions or comments as we close here. Thank you for listening so kindly. God bless you.